As we work our way through Leviticus, we need to pause and reflect upon the wonderful reality of redemption that Israel has been delivered into. God himself has delivered Egypt, delivered Israel out of Egypt, right? And he delivered them to a covenant relationship with himself. God's holy and glorious presence would dwell there in the midst of Israel, and Israel would gain graciously and beautifully. They would gain access to draw near to God's presence. What was lost in the garden through sin, Israel has gained access to. God himself, they're able to draw near to him, to worship and fellowship him, with him there at the tabernacle, where his presence, his divine presence, had descended down upon the tabernacle. No other nation on the planet had this privilege. Other nations were cut off from God's holy presence and behaved as such. This was not to be the case for Israel. Israel's covenantal access to God's divine presence was to be radically transformative to who they were from the inside out, reflecting God's holiness and his goodness out into the world through their own personal holiness. As they got to know God and enjoyed him, he was changing them. He was transforming them as they were drawing near to him. They were to be holy as their God was holy. In fact, if you jump ahead to Leviticus 20, verse 7, this whole time we've been talking now, we've moved into chapter 17 after covering chapters 1 through 16, and we begin talking about personal holiness. And in verse 7 it says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." And then in verse 26 it says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Israel's wrapped up in belonging to the Lord. Israel's identity and character is to be wholly different from the nations around them. And last week we said the book of Leviticus could easily, and maybe rather simplistically, divided in half, with chapters 1 and through 16 dealing with Israel's procedural access to God in holiness and cleanness, and chapter 17 through 27 dealing with how Israel's new access to God's holy presence would cause them to relate in personal holiness towards others around them. That is what is supposed to happen. And so there's laws and regulations, you know, putting those guardrails on in. Interacting with a holy God is to shape the way that you're living. We worked our way through verses 1 through 9 of chapter 18 last week. These were rules and regulations in these verses that dealt primarily with holiness surrounding Israel's sexual desires and how they were to select an appropriate spouse from within the covenant people of God who were not near of kin, right? So they're forbidden from being sexually involved with anyone who is near of kin to them. Israel was to select a spouse only from among God's covenant people because it formed mutual encouragement in the home to follow the Lord. It creates unity and agreement upon the foundational direction of one's life, and it paves the greatest way towards ensuring that their offspring would follow the Lord too. It's not a guarantee, but it definitely shores that on up. Israel is not to select anyone near of kin to be their spouse. And them not doing that places a guard upon Israel's sexual desires, especially within the home. It was another layer of protection against abuse and coercion within the family. It provides a greater foundation for genuine love and stability in the family unit and society as a whole. And it ensured Israel's offspring would be maximally healthy, right? I mean, as we've just genetically deteriorated more and more and more, those that are near of kin, we know that they are at a significant greater risk of having physical disabilities with their offspring if they were to procreate together. And so you're maximizing health and vitality of your offspring by not being with someone who is near of kin. And because the Messiah is coming through Israel, they for sure need to make sure that they're observing this. Now, I'm actually going to read through verses 10 through 18 rather quickly, because in all reality, they're just continuing on with more specific situations surrounding the general regulation and principles of holiness that were given to Israel there in verse 6. So Leviticus 18, verse 6, here's the general principle. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. And since we dealt with the issues surrounding the specifics last week, you can refer to last week's study for kind of more in-depth information on that. This morning, my aim is to take us on down to verses 19 through 24 as we begin to look at holiness regarding homosexuality among God's people. Verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, since she is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Now, it's clear how these laws served as covenantal guardrails, hedging in Israel's desires, or sexual desires, so that they might stand out as salt and light in the world. And the strength and the unity and the vitality inside of Israel as a society would flourish as they reflected the holiness and the purity of God's covenantal love towards them. As we work our way to verses 19 through 25, the euphemism for a sexual union, uncovering nakedness, that's what's used again and again, really is a great euphemism, and it's worth noting once again how it conveys so much more than just the union or the act itself. It actually begins to deal with the heart and the desire for that union, right? I mean, to uncover or to see someone's nakedness begins to flame the fans of desire for that act. And that arises within the heart. And that is really where the issues start to begin. It begins in our fallen and sinful heart, which is why Jesus dealt with the issue of desire and the heart when it comes to sexual immorality and other sins too. He's concerned. God is concerned with sin or evil or defilement from within affecting us. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In his heart. That's where the real issue begins. Holiness is a matter of the heart. Loving God and worshiping God and true holiness is always a matter of the heart. That is why when Jesus was asked which commandment was the greatest, he did not point to any of the Ten Commandments. He pointed to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, instead of pointing them to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, where the Ten Commandments are recapped. He points them to chapter 6, verse 5. And in Deuteronomy 6:5, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. In fact, in Matthew 22, verse 35, here it goes. It says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now I bring this up because when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, there is a divide even within the conservative evangelical church as to whether or not homosexual desire or same-sex attraction is itself sinful. Is that desire itself something that is sinful, or is it just a temptation that is just not to be acted upon? And we will unpack the answer to this important issue, especially as we move on in the next study or so, as we'll touch upon other issues surrounding the topic of homosexuality as well. And so just kind of buckle up, because we want to take in just the full counsel of what God's word has to say on the issue. We're probably not going to look at everything, but we're going to give a broader look at what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, especially with the day and age that we're living in. So verse 19 of Leviticus 18. "Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore I will visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." We're walking into a cultural hornet's nest with this passage this morning. And I'm going to slow down, and we will begin to deal with these issues, these hot topic issues, over the next couple of weeks. And we want to do so from a biblical perspective that neither compromises the truth nor compromises the love or compassion that we are to have for a lost and unbelieving world, right? But we don't want to compromise in either one of those areas. I mean, we love God. Why? Because he first loved us, right? When we were rebelling, when we were wrapped up in our sin, God loved us. He reached out to us and called us to repent and turn to him. So we don't want to compromise in either area. And I am going to be handling the issues that arise in our text slightly out of order. You'll notice that verse 21 deals with offering children up to Molech as an offering, right? And then verse 22 deals with the subject of homosexuality. In a separate study, we will move back to verse 21, and we'll address the issue of abortion in our culture today. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to skip ahead to verse 22. And deal with the issue of homosexuality. And to be honest with you, I am jumping ahead to the subject of homosexuality because of a book called Single Gay Christian by Gregory Coles, which is a book that is being promoted by Calvary Albuquerque. So, and please don't get me wrong, Calvary Albuquerque is unequivocally clear that homosexuality is a sin. They believe that gay marriage is a sin, and I believe that their intention is to compassionately minister to homosexuals. But with that said, I am also convinced that the teaching inside of this book is both dangerous and false, and it can send the church down a misguided path for ministry and weaken the foundation for genuine biblical discipleship and change. And so you need to know that I love Calvary Albuquerque. My formidable years as a believer in Jesus were shaped there. I'm praying for them, and it seems that they're in process of reevaluating how they will address an upcoming interview with Gregory Coles, but they have not moved away from publicly promoting and endorsing his book. And They have gone so far as to say that any Christian who would disagree with the book is the type of Christian who is of the sort of a Westboro Baptist brand. And if you don't know who Westboro Baptists are, they're the ones who make the news typically for just yelling and shouting and just being utterly hateful to unbelievers, to homosexuals, and it's completely unbiblical how they handle themselves. So as your shepherd, at this juncture, I believe the scripture compels me to speak out, especially because of our affiliation with Calvary Chapel. And so I know many of you listen to the teaching from Calvary Albuquerque just as I do. And I think it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyways. I'm not mentioning Calvary by name so that you will send them emails or post comments on social media. Please don't do that. There are open conversations and discussions that are taking place right now. I would just encourage you, just be praying. Just be praying, all right? When I even think back to Paul rebuking Peter, I go, you know what, if Peter could get caught up with something and then he needed to be corrected, who am I to think that I couldn't get caught up with something and then I would need to be corrected? And I definitely don't see myself as like, well, I'm Paul the Apostle doing this stuff. I don't even see myself as that. There are people, other people that have given pushback, and there's conversations that are happening, so please be praying. Let me briefly state where my concerns with Gregory Cole's book are, and then we will work our way through as much as we can, verses 19 through 25. First, as you may have already guessed from the title, Greg identifies himself as a gay Christian, however single, right? But he identifies himself as a gay Christian. Greg believes that homosexuality for himself, as he reads the scriptures, is sinful. And therefore, Greg has chosen to live a celibate life. Now, that's commendable. I will say that part is commendable. But instead of claiming a wholly new identity in Christ as his primary identity, he has chosen a hybrid identity that defines who he is by sin and Jesus. By sin and Jesus. Now, this might sound like I'm splitting theological hairs here, and perhaps I am, but I'm splitting them because I think Scripture does too, and the Bible makes it clear that once we come to Jesus, our primary defining reality and identity is one who is in Christ. We're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 17, it says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Verse 16, listen. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." We don't regard them according to their sinful nature, or allow their sinful nature to define who they are. "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, do believers still struggle with sin in their flesh? Absolutely. Absolutely, we do. And we can struggle for a long time, and we can wrestle with our flesh as we yield ourselves to the Spirit. And I can tell you, we need to be open and honest about those struggles with one another. We need to deal with them compassionately and gently, bearing one another's burdens, just as Galatians 6 describes. And we'll discuss that further down on the road, but we must avoid having our primary identity misplaced into our old sinful nature. Our primary identity is wrapped up in Jesus and in our new nature, the nature he's given us. We're not in bondage to our old nature. We've been set free in Christ, and we have a new power to live for Him and to live for holiness because of who we are in Him. And this is neither a matter of confusing our justification and sanctification either. We're not confusing those two things. It's a matter of orienting the entirety of our identity in Jesus as we walk and we live for Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That is who you were previously. That does not define who you are now presently in the Lord. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sanctification certainly is a process, but it also describes a permanence of being for who we are in Christ too. Sanctification simply means to be set apart. That's what it means. We're set apart. And we're set apart unto whom? Unto Jesus. I'm sanctified and set apart unto Him. It's to be holy. In fact, sanctification, really in a lot of ways, is another word for holiness. So as Christians, we're not to be set apart or sanctified unto sin, but unto Christ. We're sanctified unto Christ, the one who died for our sins and rose again for our justification and sanctification. Our sanctification is wrapped up in being united to the one who died for sin and rose again to newness of life. That's where our sanctification is wrapped up. And now it is precisely because the world esteems sexual identity as a person's primary identity. It's almost if in our world today, it's like that's the primary thing that defines you is your sexuality. And that is a farce because biblically speaking, that's not anyone's primary identity. Our primary identity is we are image bearers. We are created in God's image. We've fallen, and so now we've become fallen image bearers that are in need of reconciliation. We need Jesus so that we can be reconciled, restored image bearers. Our primary created identity is that of an image bearer. It's not wrapped up in who we are sexually. That is just a small fraction of who we are. And that small fraction of who we are is connected to us being proper image bearers. But this is where I think pressure from the world comes in. The LGBTQ agenda at its core places this sexual identity upon someone as their primary identity. And so therefore, you need to allow people to claim their sinful proclivities, even if they're a Christian, as part of their identity. This is what you need to allow. This is what they're saying you need to allow so that you can, it just helps people be, more comfortable and true to who they really are. When our true reality needs to be wrapped up in Jesus, not in our sinful nature. And so I think that just positionally trying to hyphenate, some sort of sinful identification with our new identification in Christ is just wholly unfounded in Scripture. Secondly, it's clear in Greg's book that his identity of being a gay Christian, even while stating that homosexuality is a sin, he will state that. And he will say he believes God has called him to be celibate. Ultimately, his identity as a gay Christian deters him from calling other homosexuals to repentance. I believe we need to do that with compassion. I believe that we need to minister to people who are believers in Christ that struggle with same-sex desires. We need to deal with them compassionately And if they confess that and say, hey, I need help, I don't think we should shame them. We need to be praying for them. But this is where the misstep in the book begins to happen. He begins to say that Christians should be willing to walk in unity with gay Christians, even if they are practicing homosexuals, because homosexuality is more complicated and less clear on other issues that divide the church, such as infant baptism and predestination and free will. Let me read to you a quote from his book. He says, as I write these words, I can almost hear my theologically conservative friends getting nervous. But there is one answer. I imagine them insisting, God's already spoken. We can't surrender the truth on the altar of whim. And I agree. There is a best answer to this question. If we love God, we'll do everything we can to find it. Then again, if we assume we already know the answer, we're not really searching for it at all. We weight the dice. We silence the evidence that threatens to change our minds, and we risk missing the very truth we claim to follow so unreservedly. Truth is a complicated thing. Don't get me wrong. I believe there are better and worse answers to most theological questions. Predestination versus free will, just war versus pacifism, women in the church, Christianity and politics. We can't all be equally right about these issues, though perhaps we can all be equally wrong. And yet, if I'm honest, there are issues I consider more theologically straightforward than gay marriage that sincere Christians have disagreed on for centuries. Limited atonement, once saved, always saved, infant baptism. My stance on these issues seems to be so self-evident that I struggle to understand how anyone who claims a biblical faith might disagree with me. You see what he's saying, right? So he's saying, homosexuality is more complicated than these issues, and I got clear answers with this stuff, and yet there's Christians that disagree with me on this, and there's even maybe different denominations, but we can still hold hands and walk together. He says, they seem so self-evident that I struggle to understand how anyone who can claim a biblical faith might disagree with me, but I can't make people read the Bible as I do. I can only explain to them how I've come to believe in the way I do and love them like Jesus does and urge them to love Jesus so deeply in return that they're willing to trust whatever answer he gives them. Change of heart, change of mind, change of behavior, those things aren't in my power, nor are they my responsibility. If we can't share pews with peoples whose understanding of God differs from ours, we'll spend our whole lives in worship alone. Now, granted, I will concede I can't change people's minds, and backing up and allowing people to take in the full counsel of God so that they can come to correct conclusions is good. But somehow not towing the line to go, well, we can just continue to worship and serve together, that's a whole different issue. And what he's talking about, let me be very clear, is different than as if someone was a homosexual who was just an honest seeker that showed up and they came into church. They're like, I want to hear. That's something different too. So that quote that I read to you is from chapter 8 on pages 195 through 197. I rented a digital copy from the library. I don't know if those pages line up with the regular book, but in the one I rented, that's where they're at. Let me go on just to be absolutely clear where he lands on this issue. He says, let's say I have two female friends. One is a lesbian. She's desperately in love with Jesus, willing to follow the cross no matter where it leads her. After years of study and prayer and reflection, she concludes that God can bless same-sex unions. She marries another woman. The other friend is straight. As a Christian, she believes that any sex outside of a heterosexual marriage is wrong. But following her own sexual ethic is easier said than done. Year after year, she keeps falling for men she believes are the one, and going to bed with them. Eventually, she finds a steady boyfriend and agrees to move in with him to save money. After that, they get married. She flirts with the cute guy at work and makes herself desirable. She doesn't want to do any of it, but she can't seem to stop. Theologically, I'm more in agreement with the second friend, but whose life is most honoring to God? Who really loves Jesus more? Who am I more likely to see in heaven? I don't know. I don't know. Part of me believes that no one truly in love with the Jesus of the Bible, no one who trusts the Bible as inspired and the infallible word of God could reach a different conclusion than I have about gay marriage. Part of me believes that when my lesbian friend honestly sets aside her own desires and demands and cultural expectations when she vows to follow Jesus no matter the cost, she'll reach the same conclusions I've reached. Then again, there are plenty of Christians who disagree with me on other contentious theological questions, shaking their heads at me and saying the same exact thing. I don't trust myself to judge the state of someone else's heart. Other people's hearts are none of my business, unquote. That is from chapter 8 on pages 197 through 199. And so it is a misstep. It's off course, and it will lead the church down the wrong path. And so I just say that as your shepherd. I think probably all of you in here, I mean, we're here, we listen to the teaching, there's value and esteem that has in benefit that we've received from what's come out of Calvary Albuquerque, but because it's being promoted and it's being promoted publicly, I only feel the need as your shepherd to speak out publicly and just let you know this is a book to wholly be avoided. So back to our text, it is abundantly clear that the plain reading of the text, that a man lying with a man as one would with a woman, is wrong. It's an abomination to sin because it violates God's created order. Just as mating with an animal is a sin because it violates created order. The created order is so plainly ingrained into biology, and it speaks against homosexuality to such an extent that God's judgment for homosexuality extends even to Gentile nations, unbelieving nations who do not have the revealed and written law of God. That's why he's saying he's casting them out. It's just so plainly ingrained in the created order that they'll be held accountable for that. Now, does that mean you rush out and go treat someone who is a homosexual and living in rebellion just hatefully? No. That's not our stance. We plead with them. Turn. We want to reach out in love and in grace, just as God reached out to us in love and grace. But God reached out to us saying, turn. Turn from your sin and turn to me. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Within our culture, we tend to justify our sin by appealing to our feelings, being true to ourself. But ever since the fall, sin has distorted our feelings. It's distorted who we're really supposed to be on the inside. And all too often, we're easily deceived by ourselves. So it's not about being our true self if our true self is deceived through our fallen nature. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 10, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its root by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. I've been deceived many times by my own feelings, by my own heart. My heart's impulse has been off on plenty of issues, appealing to our deepest sense of right and wrong based upon what is inside of our heart, based upon our feelings, will not lead us to the truth because it does not account for the fall. It doesn't account for fallenness in humanity. It doesn't matter if I feel like something is true or not. The real question is this true? Does this correspond to reality as it exists? Do my feelings and my desires line up with that revealed truth? Because if they don't, then I must not give in to them. I'm not to submit myself to them or follow after them. When one looks at creation, what is clearly revealed through the reality of biology is that a man's nakedness belongs with a woman's nakedness. That is biologically clear. The corresponding male and female parts are intended to function and operate with each other in that capacity. Outside of that reality, there is violent damage done biologically. That is clear. To the extent that homosexual behavior tops the risk factors for anal cancer, you are at massive risk for all sorts of health problems because you are operating against created order. And even if one doesn't want to consider creation and embraces evolution as a means of explaining how we got here, there is still a fundamental problem for homosexuality, because according to evolution, then, homosexuality should have been bred out. There is no homosexual union that is capable of procreation. All procreation is a form of a heterosexual union. Now, I know that everything I just said might come off harsh and unloving to someone who only has homosexual desires. I mean, as I'm expounding the truth, I just want to be clear and straightforward how I would interact with someone who's struggling with homosexual desires. I would be clear and unwavering. I would make sure to be compassionate too. You need to ensure that you're compassionate, right? And don't enter into foolish arguments. You know, I can't argue people into the kingdom. And it's not my intention to be harsh or unloving. I just want to objectively step back and look at the reality of our created world, and sometimes an honest reflection upon reality can just be harsh, right? I mean, that's behind the phrase reality check, right? How many of us have gotten a reality check and we're like, oh man, that's rough? Sometimes a reality check is harsh. It doesn't mean it's unloving, and we don't need to be purposely or needlessly rough. And if a person ends up in jail because they drank 5 beers but felt fine and I'm unimpaired, you know, and drive, I'm fine, you know, I could do it. I got all the confidence in the world. Only to get pulled over and they end up in jail for being over the limit and impaired, that person will be judged for giving in to their feelings of being okay to drive, when in fact their feelings were out of step with reality. Doesn't matter. You can have all the confidence in the world. It's fine. I'll be able to drive. It'll be cool. But if you get pulled over and you get thrown in jail, it's not going to matter. If you're operating in a fashion that is out of accordance with reality, let's face it, sexual feelings and desires are intoxicating to a degree. Not like alcohol, of course, right? But there is a surge of emotions that must be brought into check with reality. Otherwise, life itself would be a disaster. Can you imagine? Everyone just at whatever sexual impulse they have, what would society look like? It would be crazy. People feel attractions and desires to things that are not right all the time. Someone might feel out of love with their spouse and desire another person. That feeling is not supposed to be the determining factor guiding their affections. The truth of God's word and his created design for marriage and his steadfast covenantal love for us in Jesus is to shape the boundaries of our affections and our desires for sex and marriage as believers in Jesus, for sure, right? I mean, that's God's pattern for marriage across the board. And we'll look more at that created order next week. But for sure, as believers, that's to be shaping our sexual desires and how we view marriage and the guide rails for the affections of our emotions in marriage. Israel was held to the highest standard of marriage and sex in marriage because Israel had been given God's written revelation. They know God's original design. They know his creative purposes. They have been given the access key to God's holy presence, right? Remember we're talking about that? Through the atonement with blood. They have atonement access through blood that's been appointed and divinely given to them through the Levitical system. They are never to compromise on the issue. So we'll dig more into created order for marriage and how God established that next week. But for now, I want you to see how Israel's covenant access to God's presence was shaping the form of holiness that was to emerge within the life of Israel, God's covenant people. We've already seen the high regard for blood and the regulations surrounding blood given to Israel in chapter 17. Chapter 17 sets the tone and the pace and the order for the laws regarding personal holiness towards other. And chapter 17 begins with regulations surrounding blood because Israel was to have a deep desire and a sacredness in her regard to drawing near to God. Like how Israel interacted with blood was different than all the other nations because God had given them blood for one reason. The poured out life of an innocent being at the altar, its life being poured out at the altar was so that they could approach God, they could be made holy, and they could commune with Him. So how they interacted with blood was radically different than all the other surrounding nations. They were to experience His forgiveness and enjoy His holy presence because of this access. They were able to approach God through the blood of atonement. So how Israel treated blood revealed just how much they valued their access to God. Israel's privileged access to God's holy presence is the first step in cultivating wholeness as God originally intended in our lives. That's how personal holiness develops in our life. We esteem what He's done for us redemptively, and we draw near and embrace Him and enjoy Him relationally. We enjoy God Himself, and enjoying God Himself and all of His holiness, all of His goodness is the key to assembling a thriving and holy community. And this is what's being set forth even in Leviticus. The next area of holiness is to be evident and will impact the assembly of God as a thriving and holy community is in the area of the family. And so that is why He's dealing with family matters, like how you're looking on those that are near akin and your sexual interactions. So there is major emphasis upon marriage and sex and even the value of children. How a society values young children has an effect for how that society and how that culture will thrive. And it's drawing near to God and enjoying His holiness and who He is that helps a society to esteem and value children. God's holiness and Israel's covenantal access to God's holy presence is the primary thing shaping and forming how Israel relates to marriage and sex. Look back with me at verse 19. It says, "Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity." In verse 19, it's closing out the section for not approaching anyone who is near of kin to uncover their nakedness. And we are told again and again, this is a reminder, you know, here, oh yeah, just in general, don't approach a woman to uncover her during her customary impurity. Why? You know, again, don't uncover this person. Don't uncover this person. And oh yeah, here's just a general reminder, don't uncover a woman during her customary impurity at all. Why? Because her blood was unclean. And it was unkosher for Israel to partake of blood, even of clean animals, or use blood of clean animals in any other fashion except for what? Atonement purposes and drawing near to God inside the tabernacle where Israel could enjoy the use of her covenantal key to draw near to God's holy presence. Just as Adam and Eve once enjoyed access to God's presence before the fall, before sin entered in and corrupted and messed up everything. Holiness in the life of Israel, whether it is sexual holiness or holiness anywhere else in their life, is primarily shaped by Israel's covenant relationship with God. Her identity with God himself and esteeming her divinely given access to him. God's holy presence through the shed blood of the covenant and Israel's identification with the true and living God, knowing him and enjoying him, and that being lived out in their lives, is the holy pattern that is designed to point the entire world back to the fullness and wholeness of life that God has always intended, what he's always wanted. He designed us to be in relationship with himself. We sinned, we rebelled. We need to be reconciled and redeemed back into a right relationship with him so that we can be the image bearers that he wants us to be. And so, we cannot compromise on our identity in Christ. Israel could not compromise on her identity with her covenant relationship with the Lord. Did Israel struggle with sin? Oh, absolutely. Did God have to rebuke them and chasten them? Oh, absolutely. But her identity was to be caught up primarily in her reconciled relationship with the Lord, esteeming that relationship, and as she did, she was to live out a holy life. That is key. If we're ever going to walk in holiness, we need to esteem who we are in Christ so that we can do proper battle with sin. We are going to struggle with sin, but the only way that we're going to gain victory over sin in our life is when we recognize everything it is that God has done for us. And we go, God, I can't believe it. You love me. You want to have a relationship with me. I've been made new in you. Lord, I want to live for you, and I want to esteem what you esteem. I want to esteem the way that you've created things. I want to esteem my identity in you. That is what we need to do. And we will unpack, we'll close out now, but we'll unpack more surrounding the topic of homosexuality next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for your truth. And I don't think it's any coincidence. We started Leviticus a long time ago, and here we are at Leviticus 18. Lord, thank you so much, God, for providing us truth and instruction and all that we need to walk faithfully with you, Lord. Thank you that there's even reproof for righteousness for us in the Old Testament. It's not just a bunch of ceremonial laws that are done away with now that Christ has come. There is a real morality, an ethic that is established even in the Old Testament. And I pray that you would help us to see that and esteem who you are in your holiness and the way that you've created us. In Jesus' name, amen.